Father in heaven, we thank you that you are amazing, that you love us, that you seek us out, that you desire a relationship with us. Lord, even when we are unlovely, unlovable, God, we are grateful for what you've done in our lives. Lord, just as we sang, you see the depths of our hearts, but you still love us, you still want a relationship with us. You still sent your son Jesus to make that possible through repentance and faith. So God, as we continue praising you for these things, God, I pray that we would do so with a joyful heart, a joyful spirit, as we look into your word. God, open our hearts, open our minds, speak to us this morning, and help us to encounter you through your word together. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat. All right, hey, let me ask you all a question. Have you ever been labeled a troublemaker? Have you ever been held up as, I see some of you pointing, hey, don't side-eye anyone, don't elbow anyone, but have you ever been held up as an example of what not to do? Or maybe told to stop what you're doing because it's wrong or because your behavior is negatively impacting those around you? Yeah, I know I have. One time when I was in first grade, we had to do some assignment. I don't know what it was, probably tracing or coloring or, I don't know, something. We were there in the classroom, and apparently I really enjoyed this assignment because I remember, like, coloring or whatever we were doing, and I started, like, humming and, like, being, like, real happy and everything. And apparently I kept getting louder and louder with my humming at a song or whatever I was doing, and didn't realize, I guess, how big of a distraction it was. Because all of a sudden, I remember the teacher calling me out in front of everyone and being like, you're disruptive, stop doing this, just do your work quietly. And man, I got to tell you, as a little bitty first grader, man, I was like crushed. I mean, like, I always tried to please my teachers, and I never wanted to cause problems or be that, like, the class clown or be the one who, you know, messed things up. And so I remember that day resolving to try harder, to work better, to not be a troublemaker anymore. I mean, you know, sometimes you can get labeled as a troublemaker for doing the right thing, either because people don't understand what you're doing or because they don't agree with your point of view. You know, in that regard, there's a phrase associated with a man who was a longtime civil rights leader and House of Representatives member named John Lewis. And that phrase is good trouble. And if you're not familiar with John Lewis, he was actually the youngest person to speak at the 1963 March on Washington, the event where Dr. King gave his famous I Have a Dream speech. 2 years later, John Lewis, this is him on the right, picture kind of cut him off, but John Lewis, 2 years later, he was one of the ones who led a group of peaceful protesters across the Edmund Pettus Bridge in Selma, Alabama. That event, due to the police's brutal response to this crowd, is actually referred to as Bloody Sunday. You can search up pictures online. It was a pretty gruesome thing. But that event, that march across the bridge in Selma, those violent images really helped in a lot of ways accelerate the passage of the Voting Rights Act of 1965. Well, in 1986, John Lewis, he was elected as a House of Representatives member for Georgia, a position that he held and served in until his death last year from pancreatic cancer. But this expression, good trouble, is something that's become widely known and associated with Lewis, with his life, and with his work. Hey, I found this clip a few years ago. He kind of explains a little bit more what he means by this idea of good trouble. Take a look at this.
Nice to see you again.
Good to see you again.
Always good to talk to you and find out the latest things you're thinking about. The first thing I want to ask you about is that earlier this year, you led a sit-in on the floor of the House of Representatives. Tell me what Tell me what the goal of that sit-in was and whether you think you had some success there.
Well, the goal of the sit-in was trying to find a way to dramatize to our colleagues in the Congress that we need to do something about gun violence. Sometimes you have to find a way to get in the way or get in trouble. Good trouble, necessary trouble.
Now, that is actually something you were talking about at the time and was the hashtag associated with this sit-in, which was after the tragic shootings in Orlando, was good trouble. What do you mean, good trouble?
Well, when I was growing up in rural Alabama as a young child, and we'd visit places like Troy and Montgomery, and I would see those signs that said, white men, colored women, colored waiting. I would ask my mother and my father, my grandparents, and my grandparents, they would say, that's the way it is. Don't get in the way. Don't get in trouble. But I heard of Rosa Parks. I heard of Martin Luther King Jr. I met Rosa Parks in 1957 when I was 17. 1958, I met Dr. King. And these two individuals inspired me to get in trouble. And I've been getting in good trouble, necessary trouble ever since.
I like that idea, getting in good trouble, getting in necessary trouble. I certainly taking a stand for people made in God's image, as many in the civil rights movement did. That's certainly good, necessary, something that I think qualifies as good trouble, necessary trouble. Well, in our passage this morning, we're actually going to look at an instance from Paul's second missionary journey where he and a man named Silas, who accompanied him, where they are accused of getting in trouble and causing some problems. Now, in reality, they were simply following God's way and following what God had commanded them to do. And so if following God gets them in trouble, they thought, well, so be it. I mean, after all, if you're following God, then whatever you're doing, it's not wrong. And so I'd say that also qualifies as good trouble and necessary trouble. But the story that we're going to look at, I think, is helpful for us to understand what we're up against and how we should respond as we go about following God today. So we'll be in Acts 17. If you want to follow along, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Follow along with me. The Bible says this: when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men, who have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and others post bond and let them go. So Acts 17 is a little different from some of the other tellings of events in Paul's life, because this chapter really only gives us snapshots rather than a complete telling of the story. So, for example, we don't know how long Paul was in Thessalonica. Although it could have been anywhere between 3 and 6 months. We don't know much about those first believers in the city. It's thought that this man Jason was probably one of the new converts, but we're not even sure about that. And we don't even know exactly on what terms Paul had to leave this city somewhat unexpectedly, or for how long he had to stay away. Nonetheless, even with the limited knowledge that we do know, and from what we did read, we can tell that Thessalonica, it wasn't a friendly place for Paul. Paul and Silas, they, like we read, they're accused of some pretty serious charges. Charges that would get the attention of any of the officials. Yet they knew that even being accused of these things is just part of what comes with following God. So again, this passage, I think, serves as a helpful example for us as we go about our lives and as we try to live for God also. A couple of things I think we learn that I think are helpful for us. And the first one is following God means clearly explaining the gospel. You know, Paul was strategic in everything that he did, from the places he went to how he responded in the different situations he encountered, all the way down to the very words that he said. You know, I believe that's why he bypassed these other cities that we read, so that he could go to Thessalonica. Thessalonica, you see, is up in the upper left-hand corner there. It was actually the capital of Macedonia. Now, again, we don't know exactly the situations of what drew him to this particular city, but it's believed those other cities along the way from Philippi didn't have a Jewish synagogue. And so Paul, again, being very intentional, he would have gone to a place where there was a synagogue, where he could speak to other Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles. It'd be easier to share the gospel with them based on a common knowledge of God, common understanding of his law and his righteous demands, a common anticipation of a coming Messiah, things like that. It would be easier to bridge to the gospel from that conversation. But also, Paul's strategy in going to Thessalonica was, we see him time and time again going to the major cities in an area, evangelizing, discipling, starting a church, and then empowering and turning loose those believers to reach the surrounding areas. So, coming from Philippi, Paul goes straight to Thessalonica, a city that, again, was the capital of this region of Macedonia. It was a large city, a city with plenty of business. It was a port city, so there was a lot of going in and out, a lot of trade, a lot of people, a very culturally diverse city, and certainly the most significant one in that whole region. So as I mentioned, Paul, that's why he was intentional to go to this city. But we see here in these verses that he was also careful in what he said while at this city. Again, from the brief sentences that we have, we can see that Paul gives us a model as he engaged others, a model that we can follow as we go about having gospel conversations as well. First of all, we see here that Paul, he reasoned with these other people, meaning that he was in a dialogue back and forth, question and answer, engaging, listening, not just speaking everything that he thought was necessary. Hey, isn't that so missing from our scene, from our conversations today? Right? Look at social media, or look at the talking heads on the news. It's rare to find people patiently going back and forth, addressing the issues calmly, you know, respectfully talking to one another. But again, that's exactly what we see Paul doing here. This is vital in, again, not only just respect and common decency to other people, but I think this is also the way that you can go about changing other people's viewpoints. You know, as Christians, we should never be known for our argumentative streak or for just spouting off all of our beliefs and just, you know, dumping all this stuff with no intention of listening to others or addressing their questions and concerns that they have about the faith. Again, Paul, he's reasoning with them. He's listening. He's going back and forth. We also see that Paul explained what he believed and why. And this is where it's imperative for all of us as believers today to be knowledgeable about the faith that we possess. You know, that's why I'm such a big proponent of, you know, small groups, Sunday schools. We're taking a group of students to camp here in a few weeks. We need to know and study and be acquainted with what we believe and why. And we need to grow in that faith. Now, you don't have to, you know, have a seminary degree or have a bunch of letters behind your name or a fancy title or anything like that. You just need to be able to explain the core truths that are found in the scriptures and call people to repentance and give them a chance to respond to that message. Hey, you know, one thing that someone told me years and years ago, I've gone to seminary, I've got degrees in my office, but even way before that, you know, I was a student. Someone told me, they said, hey, you don't have to worry about knowing all the answers and being able to address all the arguments and all the scientific research and all these things. They said, listen, Russell, if you know the gospel, if you have repented and believed, if you are trusting in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, if you understand that, if you believe that, you know enough to share the gospel with other people. It's really not that difficult. And I got to tell you, that completely changed my whole perspective, the way that I engaged others, the way I talked to others, knowing that I don't need to be an expert. I don't need to be, you know, one of those guys in YouTube videos, you know, debating atheists and all that. I don't need to do that. I just need to be able to explain what I know and be able to share the truths that I believe that are found, that the Bible clearly teaches us. You know, again, if you know, if you understand, if you believe the gospel, you're already equipped to, with gentleness and with respect, to be able to explain the reason for the hope that's found within you. So again, even if you don't know, you know, all the answers to all the questions that people could potentially raise, hey, that's all right. Jesus tells us in Acts 1:8, you're to be my witnesses. No, witness simply tells what they know, what they've seen, and that's it. So like Paul, we need to reason with others. We need to explain what we believe and why to others. And we can also, like Paul, prove, like he says here, that Jesus is the Messiah who suffered and who rose from the dead. And you'll notice, look in verse 2. Paul's manual for everything that he's talking is the scriptures themselves. Scriptures, I'm sure, such as Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant and how that pictures Jesus hundreds of years before he was even born, before he even came to earth. As you read through the book of Acts, man, those sermons are so rich from the disciples, piecing together from different places of Scripture how Jesus fulfills the prophecies and how he is who he says he is. Hey, you know, my favorite book of the Bible actually is Hebrews, because it's a really concise explanation, basically, of all the Old Testament laws and commands and all this. It's kind of a short little cheat sheet for how Jesus fulfills these, how Jesus is the final sacrifice, how he's the ultimate sacrifice, how he is the final high priest, all these things. If you're kind of confused about the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled that, hey, just read the book of Hebrews. I think it'll be really helpful for you. And so again, all these things, Paul explains to them, helps them understand. And again, this is what we need to do for people today as well. And as he did, as we see here, several people come to place their faith in Christ. Now, that might not happen every time you engage others, or, you know, there might not be a mass, you know, conversion, mass revival, but that's all right. You know, my evangelism teacher, when I was in seminary, he used to say something, I can't remember the exact quote, but it was something along the lines of, you know, if you share the gospel with someone, and if they repent and believe, well, that's on God. Amen. You know, praise him. Awesome. If you share the gospel with a person, and they don't believe, well, then that's on them. He said, but if you don't share the gospel at all, well, then that's on you. And so, all of us can choose, all of us need to choose to be telling others about the hope, the restoration, the salvation that's found in Christ alone. You know, all of us can follow these three steps here, like Paul did, and have gospel conversations with other people, with the urgency of eternity driving those conversations. You know, like Paul, we need to clearly and patiently explain the gospel to others and leave the results in God's hands. You know, we can't determine what other people's response is going to be, but we can determine if we're going to be faithful, if we're going to tell them the message. So choose to be obedient. Choose to follow God. Hey, number two, if you're taking notes, following God, it also means enduring opposition. Like we read, not everyone was pleased that Paul and Silas were gaining such a following here in the city. And as a result, we see that some people became jealous. Hey, I read something the other day. Someone said there's two ways to get attention in our culture: to build something great, or to attack someone who has built or is building something great. And they said that second option is a lot easier, and that's why so many people choose to do that. And you know what? It was the same way back here in Paul's day. All right, because of jealousy, a large group of people decided they needed to put a stop to Paul's ministry. Jealousy. Not because Paul was wrong. Not because, these people had a better message than Paul. They decided to do this out of jealousy. Have you ever said or done something in a fit of jealousy that you normally wouldn't do? Something that's kind of uncharacteristic of you? Maybe later you've thought back and thought, wow, why did I say that? Why did I do that? And as you think back, you weren't proud of your decision because you acted in a moment of jealousy? And I know I have. And I wonder if people came to that regret as well. Now, based on what happened next, I doubt it. But I know that jealousy can lead all of us to make quick decisions that we regret later. Decisions, again, like what we see here, pretty some drastic things. It says that these Jews, they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace to start a mob, which in turn would start a riot, which would then bring false accusations against Paul and Silas. Yeah, I think it was kind of funny to see how some other translations of the Bible describe this group of people. You can look up, Bible Gateway and others. They've got different translations. And my favorite one was some thugs and lowlifes from the marketplace got together to do this. But, really, the idea here is that these men were just evil. Evildoers, people who were just, degenerates, people who just were looking for a fight, just really bad, just evil people. A real similar phrase is actually used to describe Satan in the New Testament when he's called the evil one. Now, that kind of gives you an idea of what type of people we're dealing with here. So in short, people who just went around looking for trouble were rounded up to create trouble in order to unjustly accuse Paul and Silas of causing trouble. But, like we read, when they couldn't be found, they take the owner of the house, a man named Jason, where these men were staying, along with some other Christians, and they take them before the officials to state their complaints. And so, just side note, get the picture in your head, right? This large, violent mob of people who are literally rioting in the streets at this very moment, they bring some people before the city officials who previously were just sitting at home, minding their business, who men who in no way, shape, or form had been involved with or advocated violence. This group of angry rioters brings these people in front of the officials to say, these people are the problems. Irony, anyone? Like, what's going on here? But again, jealousy will cause you to do irrational things. And this was certainly one of those. So his mob, they say, well, hey, these Christians, these people, they believe that there's another king, a man named Jesus. These new people, they are disobeying Caesar's orders. And again, this was a serious accusation to bring against any person at this time. And so certainly it got the attention of the crowd. Like we read, they were thrown into turmoil. They were upset. But the crowd also says, Paul and Silas, they have caused trouble all over the world. Hey, now I grew up reading the King James, New King James Version primarily. And so when I read this story, It's hard for me not to think how the New King James describes this, saying that Paul and Silas have turned the world upside down. That's actually a pretty common translation. A lot of other versions use that as well. But, you know, the NIV is actually a little closer, a little more literal in this idea of these men were upsetting and disturbing and stirring up trouble. But, you know, one thing is for certain. Besides being fueled by jealousy, these charges sprung from really a fundamental misunderstanding of Paul's message. And again, as believers today, as we share the gospel and as we tell others about Jesus, we can be assured that we will also be falsely accused or mistreated, spoken poorly of, or have our motives misrepresented as well. You know, these people here, in Thessalonica, they claim that Paul and Silas turned the world upside down. After all, he seemed to disregard the law of Moses. He disregarded the rabbi's teachings. His claim that Jesus was the Messiah seemed laughable to everyone there. You know, he was saying that salvation is equally available to Jews and Gentiles. Again, this is just completely opposite of everything that they had thought, everything they had believed up to this point. And on top of that, the pagans that Paul was talking to there in the city, they saw this man as promoting a new king and a new kingdom. They saw him as operating from a very different set of morals and beliefs as them. They saw him advocating behavior such as loving and forgiving your enemies. Again, all these things which seemed on their face to make absolutely no sense. And you know, for a lot of people today who hear the claims of Christianity, the virgin birth, the resurrection, that salvation is only found through Jesus, when they read and hear about the Bible's view of sexuality and gender, things like this, it seems equally as bizarre and upside down and backwards and bizarre as it can be. It seems the complete opposite of what's normal and natural and logical. But you know, by following God's design for our lives, as Christians, I think we would say, no, we're actually turning the world right side up. I see, we believe the Bible says that God created a perfect world with perfect people who lived in perfect harmony with God and with one another. But when mankind chose to sin, that's what actually turned the world upside down. Right, it was sin that brought hatred and division, discord, shame, brokenness, death, all these things. It was sin that corrupted even our good desires and has made us selfish and untrusting and all these things. It's sin that has affected every part of our being and every human being on the earth. It's sin that is contrary to God's design and to what he intended when he made everything. But the message of the Bible is that God loves us so much, he doesn't want it to leave us in this confused and this sinful and this broken situation. That's why he sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, to raise back to life 3 days later in defeat of sin. You see, Jesus, he came to put to death the sin which reigns inside all of us, to give us a new heart, a new perspective, a new life, and to enable us to recover and pursue God's design once again. And so as we, as believers, as we go about living for Jesus and obeying his commands, we are going to stand out. I mean, we are going to be different. And as we share the message of salvation with others, as we say what the Bible says and what it requires of them, it is going to make people's assumptions of what they think is true and what they think is right, how they view themselves, how they view others, all these things and more, it is going to be turned upside down. But again, with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the wisdom that comes from the Scriptures, we know that by following God's ways, we can actually experience the healing, the restoration, and the joy that only comes through Christ. We can experience the life that he wants us to have. You know, we might be misunderstood. We might be falsely accused. People might wrongly assume our motives or why we're doing what we're doing. But we might even have to get into some good trouble as we live for Christ and as we proclaim why he is different. But we can endure all these things. We need to endure all these things because we know the truth, because we know that even if no one else understands, even if no one else approves of what we're doing, we know that God does. And his approval is the only one that matters. And finally, last thing, following God, we also see, means persevering no matter what. After this mob, after they voiced their complaints, we're told that Jason and the others, they were released after posting what we refer to today as a peace bond. It's kind of an interesting thing, something that I actually wasn't very familiar with. The way a peace bond works is like this. Someone has to pay some money and agree that they won't cause trouble anymore. This goes on for a certain amount of time. Now, in those days, it was usually about a year. And as we read, this peace bond was actually paid on behalf of Paul and Silas. And so once that time was up, if there was no more trouble, and if there weren't any more disruptions from this person, then after that year or whatever the period was, they would actually get their money back. And so in this case, the agreement was not only for Paul and Silas not to cause any more trouble, but for them to leave the city as well and to not return, probably for the length of that one-year term. But yet, this didn't slow down Paul one bit. Right? Paul and Silas, they continued on their mission, and they kept following God despite this setback. Even though, like it says, they had to leave that very night, look what they did later. We didn't read verse 10, but look what the next story, how it starts out. They went to the city of Berea. They once again hit up the synagogue, and they once again continued preaching. And if you keep reading the rest of that story, many people believe the gospel just like they did in Thessalonica. You know, moreover, even before Thessalonica, the last story was when they were in Philippi, where they were beaten and imprisoned, where they were rushed out quickly as well. But yet they still made that journey to Thessalonica. And we see the way that God used them there also. You know, in each of these places, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, one after another, we see that God did remarkable things through the life of Paul and others because they persevered in proclaiming the gospel, no matter what. You know, in Galatians, Paul said, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." And that was the principle that Paul lived by. And just as God used him in Thessalonica, despite these difficult circumstances, we can be assured of a plentiful harvest in our lives, in God's timing, when we follow him, when we persevere in doing good also. So, while not the longest or maybe the most exciting story on Paul's second missionary journey, this stop in Thessalonica is still significant even today, as it gives us a model for following God. Because we too should be sharing the gospel with others and clearly explaining it to them. We too should anticipate opposition as we do so. People claiming that we've turned the world upside down even. But even in those times, we too should continue, should persevere, should keep following God. Should not become discouraged. Because we know that the world, it does need to be turned upside down. Or maybe right side up, depend on your point of view. That's why we persevere. Because following God, telling others the gospel, being part of God's mission, this is too important not to participate in. It's important enough to take risks, important enough to sacrifice for, and important enough even maybe just to get into some good trouble if need be. Hey, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this example from Paul, from his life, from this moment, and from what we can learn and use in our lives as well. God, I pray that you help each of us to seek you, to follow you, to join you in your mission of where you're working and in what you're doing in the world today. God, help us to tell others the gospel, to clearly, to regularly do so, to persevere, to endure the opposition, whatever we face, knowing that, Lord, you are with us, you are empowering us, you are leading us, you are strengthening us, and you are equipping us for what you call us to do. So God, I pray that you help us, even today, Lord, to follow this example, to be like Paul, to be like Silas, and to continue on no matter what. Pray these things in Jesus' name.